Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 62 through 66. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Title of the message this morning, "Do You Really Believe?" Do you really believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for what it represents in our lives, that we can be free from our sin, that we can have eternal life, that we can live with you forever. Lord, thank you for this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. And I pray as your word is preached this morning that it would go forth freely and clearly. I pray that it would find receptive hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work and minister in a great way this morning and draw lost sinners to yourself. May you be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The religious crowd hated Jesus with an unholy passion. This can be seen in a number of events throughout his public ministry, and then especially during the time of his trial and his crucifixion. So intense was their hatred that it wasn't enough for them to see Jesus stripped naked, to see him beaten, to see him spit upon, to see people come up and strike him with their fists and blindfold him and then prophesy, "Who is it that beat you?" and to see him jeered and vilified and blasphemed and ultimately crucified. You might think that once he was hung upon the cross, their anger and their hatred and all their vitriol might have been pacified. You might think that at that point they would have been content to go home. But no. In fact, in our chapter this morning, Matthew 27, verse 35, it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there." They'd already seen all that he had gone through, and now as his body hangs upon the cross with all of the agonies of death by crucifixion, they sat down and just watched. He hung on the cross in agony, bearing your sins and mine, by the way. Verse 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." You would think at that point there would be some measure of compassion or pity or sympathy, or at least just leave him alone. But no. They walked by and reviled him even as he hung on the cross, even as he's in the physical agonies of the crucifixion death. Still, they have to hurl insults and jeering his way. Verse 40, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And once Jesus actually died, you would think that that would suffice for them, and that they could then leave everything alone. But again, no. Verse 62 of Matthew 27, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again.' That deceiver, they contemptuously spit out the words, that deceiver. Even after he's dead, they cannot speak civilly in reference to him. So he's that deceiver. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. The word deceiver in verse 63 and the word error in verse 64 are actually derivatives, two different forms of the same Greek word. So he's saying, we remember that that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. And so he says, command that the sepulcher be made sure, or the last deceit, error, deceit, fraud will be worse than the first. That deceiver said this, and we don't want this last deceit. If they can succeed in stealing away the body, then this last deceit will be even greater than what that deceiver perpetrated in his lifetime. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, it's very interesting that they did this, because unwittingly they helped to establish the truth of the resurrection. Had they not done this, then after the resurrection, people could have claimed that the disciples did take his body. But they made a watch and made it as sure as they can. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. Sometimes man's greatest attempt to discredit God, God turns around and uses it to establish a truth. And so what they intended to disprove the resurrection actually helped to prove the resurrection. The tomb was secured and guarded so that no hoax could be perpetrated. And their plan then backfired when the resurrection actually happened. Chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed from the sepulchre quickly with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Ralph Muncaster reports that to secure the body, a Roman guard placed outside the tomb would have consisted of 16 soldiers with a disciplined rotation for sleeping at night, and every 4 hours, four would switch off in the rotation. The guards all faced the rigid Roman penalty of crucifixion if they slept outside of their assigned shift or if they deserted their post. The idea that all the guards could have been asleep, could have fallen asleep at the same time, considering the death penalty, is especially unreasonable. To further ensure safekeeping, a 2-ton stone was rolled in front of the tomb with Pilate's seal upon it. Breaking the seal without the official Roman guard's approval meant crucifixion upside down. So the central issue, unexplainable by Jewish leaders, especially in light of the many precautions, is what happened to Jesus' body if he did not rise from the dead, as indicated in the gospel accounts. The official explanation is that the disciples stole the body while the guards were asleep. With the priest protecting the guards from the governor, that there would be no repercussions to them, this story was necessary only because no one could ever produce the body of Jesus, which would have stopped the resurrection story immediately and forever. Now, is the theft of Jesus' body even remotely possible, given that all 16 guards would have had to risk the penalty of crucifixion while on duty or deserting? Surely at least one or two of the guards would have been awake, and surely even the noise and commotion of opening up the tomb would have woken up some of them. The disciples, secondly, were in a state of shock, a state of fear and disarray, having seen their master crucified. Is it reasonable to think that they quickly created a brilliant plan and flawlessly executed it on the Sabbath day of rest? And thirdly, what possible motive could the disciples have had if Jesus was not the Son of God as he claimed? If he did not rise from the dead, then stealing the body would just create a lie with no apparent benefit and death for no reason or purpose for the disciples. Many years ago, a man by the name of Frank Morrison, a journalist, set out to disprove the resurrection. He ended up getting the surprise of his life. His book is entitled, Who Moved the Stone? In the preface to the book, he writes this. He said, "This study is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another. It is not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history. But the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he once had conceived it, but that he would not if he could. Chapter 1 of the book is entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. In a couple of short paragraphs, he says, it was not that the inspiration failed or that the day of leisure never came. He says, it's not that I lost the motivation to write. It's not that I lost the opportunity to write. He says, it was rather that when it did come, the inspiration led in a new and unexpected direction. It was as though a man set out to cross a forest by a familiar and well-beaten track and came out suddenly where he did not expect to come out. The point of entry was the same. It was the point of emergence that was different. Let me try to explain briefly what I mean. When as a very young man, I first began seriously to study the life of Christ, I did so with a very definite feeling that, if I may so put it, his history rested on very insecure foundations. And so he goes on to write about how wrong his assumptions had been and how overwhelming the evidence turned out to be in regards to the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. He would find the evidence so compelling that he became a Christian. Now, if you are skeptical this morning, then I would challenge you. Study the evidence for yourself. Study the historical evidence. Just dig into it. Set out to disprove the resurrection. I would challenge you to do that. That's what Frank Morris did, and he failed. He realized that the evidence was overwhelming, and I believe you'll find it irrefutable. I believe you will find it overwhelming. Dr. Anthony Flew was a noted atheist who denied the very existence of God, much less of any resurrection. But he too would find eventually the evidence so overwhelming. He found that he could not deny the facts forever. And he became a believer and admitted that the evidence for the resurrection was strong. Hundreds of prophecies were given concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Prophecies concerning his birth, prophecies concerning his life, prophecies concerning his death, the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted his crucifixion on many occasions, and then he staked everything on his resurrection. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" They were upset. They said, what authority do you have? What basis do you have for doing what you're doing? What he had done was he had gone into the temple and he had overthrown the money changers' tables. He had upset the religious crowd, if you will, that were profiteering off their religious traditions. And he drove them out of the temple. And in anger, they turned back and they said, what authority do you have to do what you're doing? What right do you have to drive us out of here? And so Jesus answers them in verse 19. Says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what's your authority? Here's my authority. The resurrection is my authority. The next verse then said, the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They thought he was talking about the temple that they met in. He's talking about the temple of his body, verse 21 says. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now you remember Jesus saying, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. That's one of the things that the religious crowd threw in his face on the cross. Because they were still thinking of the temple at Jerusalem. And so they said, thou that destroyest the temple and raisest up in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. That was one of the things that they used to mock him and to jeer him as he hung on the cross. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. That was one of the things that they challenged him with. They would say, show us something. Prove you're who you say you are. Show us a sign. Do a miracle. Do something to authenticate your ministry. What is your authority? But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's all that he would give them. So we want a sign, some special miracle. He says, here's the sign. Here's the only sign you're going to get. I'm only going to be in the grave 3 days. Most people, everybody else gets put in the grave and that's where they stay. I'm only going to be in the grave 3 days. That's the sign. You want a sign? That's your sign. The empty tomb is a powerful testimony to the resurrection. What his enemies feared, it came to pass. After 3 days, there was no body in the tomb. All the other great leaders of the world, their body's still in the tomb. The other religious leaders of the world, their body's still in the tomb. Jesus' body isn't in the tomb. Nobody could ever produce Jesus' body either because he was no longer dead. The change in Paul, the Apostle Paul, is hard to account for except for the resurrection. As he would stand to answer charges against him before Agrippa, in Acts 26:4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He says, I want you to understand, as Paul's being brought before the council to answer charges, he's saying, in essence, look, I wasn't always this way. I used to be very religious. In fact, I was one of the most religious of the religious. I was very strict in how I lived my life. He said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God would raise the dead? That's what he's asking King Agrippa. Why would you find that incredible that God, who made the world, could raise the dead? That's no big deal to God. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And so Paul is recounting, look, I wasn't always this way. I used to hate Jesus. Now I love him. I used to hate the followers of Jesus. Now that's who I hang out with. I used to do everything I could against Jesus. And now I do everything for him. Well, how do you account for that tremendous transformation? This man that used to do everything he could to put people in prison if they believed in Jesus or put them to death. And he said, I'm the one that gave testimony. I'm the one that testified. Yes, he's a follower of Jesus. Yes, he deserves to die. But now he says, I'm a follower of Jesus. How do you account for that change? The resurrection. The resurrection. The martyrdom of the disciples is noteworthy. You know, you might think of the disciples, well, those were 12 hand-picked, valiant men of great strength and personal integrity and character. But no, truth be told, they weren't. They had a lot of problems. Humanly speaking, they were pretty weak and timid. And in fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, you would think, humanly speaking, he needed them more than ever. Of course, we know he's the Son of God, but it says in that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" He's kind of toying with them a little bit, if you will. He said, "Hey, why are you coming to take me now? You have your swords, you have your staves, and you're coming to conquer me." He says, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me." He says, "You had so many opportunities before when I was teaching in the temple. Why now? Why are you coming now?" It says, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." But the next verse says this, the next phrase. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." The disciples were scared to death. They had always seen Jesus in command of the situation, if you will. Here's somebody that's sick, Jesus heals them. Here's a demoniac, Jesus casts a demon out. Here's a blind man, Jesus heals him. Here's a storm, Jesus calms it. Here's people that are hungry, Jesus miraculously makes bread. Now in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples look on in amazement and horror as Jesus no longer appears to be in control. He's being led away as a common prisoner, a criminal. And they're thinking, "Hey, wait a minute, if he doesn't have more power than this," and they take off. They forsake him, they flee, they're running for their lives. Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times. In fact, even to a little maid, a little girl comes up and says, "Hey, weren't you one of his disciples?" "Not me." And the Bible says he was so scared, he was so afraid, he was so determined that nobody would think he was a follower of Jesus, he began to curse and to swear. That's how afraid he was. But all of that changed after the resurrection. And almost all the disciples paid with their lives for their belief in Jesus. Now, who would die for a lie? I wouldn't. Would you? Would you knowingly die for a lie? And you might say, well, the suicide bombers, they die for a lie, but they don't know that they're dying for a lie. They think they're going to paradise and getting 72 virgins and all of that. They don't know they're dying for a lie. Who would knowingly die for a lie? Nobody in their right mind. And the disciples firsthand walked with Jesus and saw his ministry. And if it was a hoax, if they stole his body, then they knew it was a lie. That's the epitome of stupidity to then die for the lie that you perpetuated. No, they believed it. That's why their life was changed completely. That's why they went from being cowards running from their lives to one day standing before a crowd of people and saying, "Ye crucified the Holy One of glory," and making the religious crowd mad at them. And that's why they were willing themselves to be imprisoned and beaten and one day martyred for the faith. Why? Because the resurrection's true. And they saw it firsthand. They knew that it was true. They knew Jesus personally. They had a chance to examine the evidence close up, and they believed it enough to die for it. But that was after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, they're wandering around. They're not sure what's going on. They missed a lot of the prophecies Jesus made. When Jesus is captured, when he stands before Pilate, they're scared to death. What gave them such holy boldness? The resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or some had perished. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also." Christianity stands upon the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." But let me say this, and please hear me. it's not enough to believe in the resurrection. It's not. You might say, well, I'm fully persuaded that Christ rose from the dead. I know for a fact that it's true. I don't have any doubts about that. You don't have to talk me into that this morning. You don't have to convince me. But I'm telling you, that's not enough. Let me illustrate. I believe in good dental care. If you ask me what I believe, I'll tell you, I think it's a good idea to take care of your teeth. I would recommend it. And someone said, be true to your teeth, they'll never be false to you. And I agree with that. It's a good philosophy. And I think there are some necessary components to good dental care. Brush your teeth 2 or 3 times a day and use mouthwash and rinse with it and gargle with it, whatever else you want to do. Floss regularly. Drink soda sparingly or not at all. Get regular checkups. If you have cavities, then get them taken care of early on. Get your teeth cleaned periodically, regularly, all of that. I believe all of that. Here's the problem. Even though I believe all of that, I don't practice it. So I believe, but not enough to let it change my life. Now, I do brush my teeth, if you're worried about that. I'm wondering. I got that part down. And I hardly ever drink sodas, but that really doesn't have anything to do with my concern for my teeth. I'm just saving up my sugar calories on more important things like eating chocolate. That's the basis. So I don't even get any dental credit there for that. But I couldn't tell you the last time I flossed. And I next to never go to the dentist. And I really only go to the dentist if pain compels me to go. I'm coerced into going. And as the pain level goes up, then I'm thinking, you know, dentist might be a good idea today. And I go. But I don't like going. For one thing, I don't like the questions he asks. Like, how often do you floss? How often do the Dodgers win the World Series? You know, it doesn't happen real often, you know. So I don't floss. I'm all for it. I think it's a great thing to do. You say, wow, you're setting a bad example for the young people. Well, I'm trying not to. Young people floss. Read your Bible, pray, obey your parents, and floss, okay? So how many, just out of curiosity, how many of you floss? It's liars. That's regularly. How many of you floss regularly? I'm not talking about you looked at dental floss. Yeah, that number went down. Okay. All right, well, you need a floss. But I spent the first 3 years of my life in Kentucky. No joke, I did. My first 3 years of my life. And so I could feel good about Lick Branch, Kentucky. And it's as hick as it sounds. It's up in some holler, and there's probably not 50 people know where it is, but it's way up there. And I could feel good about myself because at least my teeth are better than theirs. And I have more teeth than they do. For them, rope could be used for dental floss, if you know what I mean. But seriously, I'm all for practicing good dental hygiene. I hold no animosity towards dentists. I think that's a good profession. I would encourage you to take good care of your teeth. I believe that's the best policy. I believe it's important. The problem is that I don't believe it strongly enough. I really don't want to take the time. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to spend the money. But I would tell you, I think it's important. But not enough to let it change my life in this area. That's just the honest truth. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people that way in regards to the resurrection and God and the Bible and salvation. You believe it. You really do. But just not enough to let it change your life. You believe it like I believe in good dental care. But the consequences are far more serious in this area. The resurrection changed the disciples' lives forever. Do you understand this morning that God wants it to change your life as well and mine? The resurrection transformed them. It changed them completely. Resurrection is true. There's overwhelming proof for that. But God doesn't want you to just believe it. He wants you to believe it enough to let it change your life. Simple head knowledge is not enough. I know all about good dental care up here. Intellectually, I could tell you the steps for good dental care. I know enough to tell you that. But I don't believe it enough to let it change my life. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved. He said it's not enough to just know some facts. You need to believe it in your heart. It needs to change your life. You need to not only just know the facts, it needs to be a reality in your life and believe it in your heart. Jesus said this to a group of religious Jews one day in Matthew 15:7. He said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He said, they know what to say. They know all the doctrinal things, and they can say the right things, and they can spew out the right lines, and they would honor me with their lips. He said, but I don't have their heart. I want you to know this morning, there's a God in heaven who wants your heart. It's not enough to just know some facts. Oh yeah, I believe the resurrection. Oh, I believe the Bible. Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough. It's not enough. God wants it to change your life. God wants to have a relationship with you. Oh, dental hygiene? I know all the facts. That's not enough. I'm afraid in America today, there are a lot of people that have the facts, but it's never transformed their life. How is it with you this morning? Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Power enough to change your life. Power enough to change your marriage. Power enough to change your family. Power enough to change your purposeless, meaningless existence. Your shallow, superficial going through life, trying to find purpose, trying to find fulfillment in money or things or alcohol or drugs or sex or pleasure, whatever it might be. There's power enough to change that. There's power enough to transform a group of cowardly disciples that left at the most critical hour to flee for their lives. And 3 days later, they were transformed because the resurrection's real. And oh, in your life this morning, it's got to go beyond just intellectual. It's got to go beyond just understanding some Bible facts. You might know enough to win at Bible trivia, but it's not enough if it doesn't change your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the Bible says. God wants it to change your life. He wants it to be real in your life and change your eternity. Two things necessary from a Bible standpoint for salvation. One is repentance and the other is faith. Repentance is a turning from. It's a change of mind. A turning from your sin. And being sorry for your sin. You don't have to clean up your act. The Lord will clean you up. But you need to be sorry for your sin. It might mean this morning a turning from your religion. Religion's no friend of God. Religion's no friend of salvation. Religion is an impediment to salvation. The more religious you are, the less likely you are to get saved. Oh, I've been a member of the church for 50 years. If you've never been born again, you've been a member of a church for 50 years, those 50 years stand in the way of you getting saved. They do. You think better of yourself because you've gone to church, been a member for 50 years. The guy next door, he never goes to church. He's closer to getting saved than you are. At least he knows he's a sinner, knows he needs help. You think you're doing okay because you're religious. No, repentance involves turning from our self-righteousness, thinking we're a pretty good person. Well, you got to understand, I'm the nicest guy at my work, and there's 30 guys. I'm the nicest guy. I've been named Employee of the Month 3 of the last 5 months. Well, good for you. But if you're not saved, you're still going to hell. Well, I'm the nicest person in my neighborhood. I'm the nicest person in my family. I'm my extended family. They all tell you I'm the nicest. That doesn't matter. That just makes you a nice sinner. But it doesn't give you credit with God. The Bible says a man must be born again. Jesus said that. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So repentance, a turning from your religion, turning from your sin, turning from your own self-righteousness, and then faith, turning and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, 100%. Not trusting the fact you're a good person and trusting Christ. Not trusting the fact you're a church member and trusting Christ. Not trusting the fact that you've observed the sacraments or you've gone through catechism class or you've done this or that or baptism or whatever. No, none of that. Trusting him 100% and him alone. Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. Jesus Christ is who paid your sin debt. Jesus Christ is who shed his blood that you might have eternal life. No priest did that for you. No rabbi did that for you. No preacher did that for you. No church did that for you. No religion did that for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He paid your sin debt. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, he arose, triumphant over sin and death. And that's why he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:26. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you really believe this morning? More than just an intellectual assent to a collection of facts, enough to come to Christ, place your faith and your trust in him, and let him change your life.